Well, we're making progress in this book of Genesis and this whole series on our God being a relational God. Not just enough to believe in him, but God requires a relationship. The only means by which we gain that relationship, of course, is in Christ alone. The scripture everywhere testifies, and also, as that beautiful, more contemporary hymn says, there's been a few occasions where, as a Reformed Presbyterian type minister, I've been challenged in my service to you in the Baptist Church. One of them was when Colin, about a year ago, asked me to preach on baptism. We'd already agreed that that would be an area I would avoid because we have differences in belief on infant adult baptism. And here we are again. This is my next greatest challenge, Genesis 17. But it fits well into what we've been following, and I don't even need to go into the whole issue of infant-adult baptism to show you the wonders of God's mercy and grace and what this passage really means, whether you come from a Baptist background or Reformed or Presbyterian or Church of England or whatever. The passage in 1 Corinthians 7 is very interesting. You may be wondering at this time, how on earth does that fit with Genesis 17? Very, very important New Testament passage to show that, again, the covenant, although the administration has changed, is the same covenant, has the same God, has the same conditions. So to start off with, what I want to do is just see, first of all, how many of you are familiar with Photoshop? Everyone know what Photoshop is? Yeah, a few of you. Okay. Photoshop, of course, for those of you don't know, is a software. Mainly, if you want to be working with photography photos, you'll use that to print your photos. You can go further than that. You can even doctor photos, get people into it that aren't even there. Okay. It has a bit of a negative connotation these days. If something's Photoshopped, sometimes it can mean it's made to look artificial. So, say for example, with models, you know, all the blemishes are taken out. The photo's been photoshopped. It's been spruced up. It's better than what the original really was. Okay, but there's a really handy feature in Photoshop, which in some way relates to today's sermon. At least I hope it does. This is my introduction. There's a feature in it I use a lot as a photographer, and you would know it as borderless printing. Used to be the case when you got your photos printed at a chemist or wherever else, you used to have a little white border around it. These days, photos get printed right to the edge. There is no border. But I don't know if you know it, for professional photographers who send off their prints to get those big panoramic photos made, they have a process that's called bleeding the photograph. Because you send your photograph and they have these big sheets, and the photograph is printed on these big sheets and has a big white border around, and they have a certain trimmer that cuts it. So to bleed the photograph, what you do is you actually tell Photoshop you want it larger than the standard size big photo that the printer is going to use to trim. And the idea is that you bleed the photograph so that the colours and the density of the colours goes right to the edge. So when he does his trimming, you don't end up with some colour that's a bit, you know, lighter around the edges. It's called bleeding the photograph. Everything goes out to the very edge. Okay. What we're going to be looking at today is how the relationship that God has with household leaders bleeds out to the edges of the household community. It's not a relationship that stays just with them. Okay. We often may think that because salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, that's where it stops. But there are blessings in the covenant, and that's what we've been learning about, haven't we? The relationship that God calls the covenant. There are blessings in the covenant that do not stop with the household parents, but they continue to bleed out to the edges of that family so that every child is included in that family. And we see that especially in the life of Abraham before us, but also in that Corinthian passage, as we'll see in a moment if I do my job properly. So I want to point out, when we understand this truth, the relevance in terms of how we apply it to our lives is especially twofold. One is the enormous responsibility of parents to have a relationship with God. There is this tremendous responsibility to bring our children up in the way of the Lord. The second one is the responsibility of children as they grow up, one day to not rely upon their parents' relationship with the Lord, but to indeed stand up and declare Jesus as Saviour and Lord. They have to stand on their own feet one day. And so these are two things which are really the outcome of what I'll be showing you today. So just in case I don't get there, you know what I was aiming at. Okay, so let's have a look at this covenant with Abraham. When we take a look at Genesis 17, 1 and 2, we read, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.'" And then it says, "I will confirm. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Now, when you confirm something, it means that it's already been done before. You're not saying what you're going to be saying for the first time, or you're not initiating what you're initiating for the first time. To confirm something means it's already been done, you're just putting a line underneath it. Okay? You're confirming it. All right. So say, for example, if you make a contract with a painter to paint your house, to confirm the contract, he'll come along with a quote, and to confirm that you agree to the quote, you sign it, you sign off on the price. So you agreed before you got the documentation, before you signed, but you confirm it by the paperwork. Okay. So God has already had a relationship with Abraham. We see that in chapter 12, we see that in chapter 15. So here in chapter 17, God is now confirming. He's going a little bit further and making it even more clear, as it were. Let me just remind you what we had in Genesis 12. This is where God called Abraham forth, remember. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse.'" And then, of course, that wonderful promise, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And, of course, that's pointing to Christ. Remember we saw last time, Jesus said that Abraham longed to see his day and rejoiced in it. Okay, and we'll see again in another passage today how the gospel was told already through Abraham. Okay, so here we see in Genesis 12 the calling up of Abraham already with Christ in view. And then in Genesis 15, last time, if you take a look at verses 2 and 4. "But Abram said, 'O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.'" So Abram was getting it all wrong, thinking that indeed, again, it was all about the stuff. Do you remember I talked about the stuff last time? But it wasn't. It was about this covenant promise and the blessings that eventually pointed to Christ. So after all of that, what we see in Genesis 12, what we see in Genesis 15, God comes back to him in Genesis 17 to confirm the covenant. So it's important that you understand that tie. This refers back already to those events. And this is the confirmation that's about to come. Before we go any further, I want to stress here that in what you find in Genesis 17, it's very clear that there are those who belong in a relationship with God and those who aren't in it. It's always been the case since the fall. Those who belong, those who don't. And so you see that in what God is saying to Abraham, those in the covenant community, those who belong to his household at that stage, are the ones who will receive the bleeding out of the blessing, as it were. And we'll go into detail in that in a moment. But it's nothing new to us, because you find it also in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, 11 to 12, God puts it this way, taking a look at the Old Testament past. Right? So looking right back across the whole scope of the Old Testament. What does it say there? Speaking about those who had been included who weren't Jews. Right? So the gospel had gone out from the Jewish nation, and now Gentiles were coming in. And this is what's said to them. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So the Bible describes two different camps of people over that whole Old Testament period leading up to this proclamation to the Ephesian church. That there were two groups of people. Those separated unto Christ, those who belonged to him, those set aside, and were in the covenant. And then you had those who were outside of that relationship with God, who were outside of the covenant. And notice what it says, without God and without hope in the world. So the first thing we learn here, when we take a look at this passage in Genesis 17, about the community of the covenant and the blessings that flow out in that community, and that to belong to the covenant isn't just a little thing. It wasn't a little thing in Abraham's day or in Israel's day when Israel became a nation. But even today, to belong to the covenant is not like belonging to your local football club. It's not like belonging to the local swimming club or the Rotary club or whatever else. To belong to the covenant is to have God in your life and to have hope in your life. To be outside of the covenant is to be without God and without hope in the world. Does Jeff Van Chee say that, or does the Bible say that? Scripture makes it clear, doesn't it? Exclusion from the covenant is a big thing. That's why we should be so concerned about evangelism, that we might introduce people to Christ, that they might have hope indeed in the world. So it's a big thing that we're talking about this morning. So let's see how it plays out in Abraham's household. Let's take a look at this covenant community as it began to take shape with him. In Genesis 17, 10 to 13, we read this. This is my covenant with you. Let's note that it's not our covenant with God. It wasn't Abraham's covenant with God. It's God's covenant. God initiates it. God sets the parameters. God lays down the rules. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Now note that. The only person that we read of having faith and therefore having a relationship with God is, guess who? Abraham. But who gets to wear the badge of the relationship? Just Abraham? Just Sarah? Everyone in the household gets the badge. Now I'm going to say straight away here, in case your mind starts getting excited and running away with you, this isn't saying that everyone's saved because they've got the badge of the covenant. We'll get to that in a moment. But this does say that when you're in the orb of the covenant in terms of the relationship, in this case with Abraham, with God, then everyone in the household gets to receive the badge of the relationship. Regardless of whether they were infants who didn't understand a thing about what was going on, or whether it was even a foreigner with a completely different faith. You see, these foreigners bought with money, because that's what it says. Do you think they came neutral without any belief system? Do you think they came without any form of worship, an idea of what they believed in terms of God? In those days, just about everybody practiced some faith. Unlike today, where people seem to really enjoy being atheists. But in those days, just about everyone believed in a God of some sort and worshipped a God. So when Abram would have bought slaves, he would have been importing into his household belief systems that were in no way connected to the worship of the true God. And yet even these people were to receive the badge of the covenant. They were coming into an orb, a household, a community orb that God had created. And God said, right, Abram, we've got this relationship because of your faith, but it's going to bleed out. The blessings of this relationship between us is going to bleed out to all those in your community, all those in your household. Quite something, isn't it? And so the command, children even 8 days old, obviously male children, had to be circumcised. Some people ask, well, why did God have a pledge or an emblem of relationship that could only be put onto male children? The only reasonable answer I've come across is that in those days, the male, as is today in the Christian church, in most Christian churches, is seen to be the authority figure. What goes for the male goes for the whole household. And therefore, only males receive the sign, but it was still meant to be inclusive of the whole community. It's interesting when you go to Peter's Pentecost sermon, and this is fairly important. Peter, of course, is talking about the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And remember what the crowd does, this crowd that only days before crucified Jesus. They're told that the Jesus they crucified, God raised from the dead, and he's the one who sent forth the Holy Spirit. And remember their reaction? What shall we do? All of a sudden, it clicks. They realize what they've done. They've crucified the Lord of glory. What shall we do? And the answer comes back from Peter. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. But then, what does it go on to say? For, this is the reason for being baptized, every one of you. For, the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off. The same categories you find in Genesis 17. The promise was to Abraham, to his children, and to those who would be bought as slaves from far off lands. Of course, they would only get those blessings if they belonged to the covenant community. But nonetheless, that's where the reach, the bleeding out of the blessings of belonging to the covenant would flow out to. And now we come to 1 Corinthians 7. Still wondering how it fits in? Have a look at this. An unbelieving spouse leaving with a believing spouse. So, not to get tongue-tied, let's say you got a believing husband living with an unbelieving wife. It reverses it in the text as well, just to make sure we get the message. But let's say you've got a believing guy married to an unbelieving guy. Okay? Things are a little bit tight. You even have in the past some churches doing the wrong thing and saying that they should get divorced. Okay? This is not what the Bible's teaching. But look what the Bible says here. The believing spouse should not divorce the unbelieving spouse. Why? Because through the relationship with the believer, the unbeliever is, what's the word? Sanctified. Note, it's not saved. It's sanctified. This is exactly what God is talking to Abraham about, the bleeding out of the blessings of the covenant. What is sanctified? Probably the best way to describe it is what took place with regard to the special objects that were used in the temple worship. You know, the bowls and the dishes and all that sort of stuff. You know where they were made? Were they made in a special workshop that made utensils just for the temple? They weren't. They were made in just the ordinary place where all the kitchen stuff that was made for every household in Israel. Interesting thing is, when they were put to temple use, they were considered holy. And they could never be taken home because, you know, the husband broke the wife's dish. You know how that goes in the kitchen. Okay? The priest could never, you know, be asked of his wife, oh, can you bring one of the dishes from the temple over? You broke one of my dishes and I need it for tonight. Once assigned to the temple, it could never be used for common use. The process of being set aside is what the Bible describes as sanctified. So what's God saying in 1 Corinthians 7 through Paul? The believing spouse should not divorce the unbelieving spouse. Why? Because God has in a special way set aside the unbeliever. There's blessings to be bestowed upon that person on account of the relationship with the believer. And then see what it says further in 1 Corinthians 7. It says there, and if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through a believing husband. Otherwise, look what it says next. Your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. This passage is assuming that everyone understands that children are holy. But why is that the case? Because of the belief of the Christian spouse, the relationship he or she has with God. Again, it doesn't say that they're saved, but they stand in a special relationship with God that unbelieving families do not have, and children of unbelieving families do not have. This covenant relationship is no small thing. And remember, it's all from God down to us. It's got nothing with us up to God. It's what God has shaped. It's the parameters that God has set. So the question remains, well then what about faith? Where does that come in? I want you, if you've got your Bibles, to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and the first two verses. Hebrews chapter 4 and the first two verses. This underlines the fact that just because you belong to the covenant and the blessings of the covenant through the believing parents bled out to the children and to the unbelievers in the household in Abraham's case, and in the 1 Corinthians 7 passage to the unbelieving spouse, and therefore the children are considered holy. See that indeed faith is still required at one point to be saved. Look what it says there in Hebrews. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. All right, so you got these kids in the Old Testament who, even though they don't understand a thing and have no faith of their own, get the badge of the covenant. You get the heathens coming in who are bought with money from a foreign land. They bring all their baggage with them, but they get the badge of the covenant. No requirement of them to take on Abraham's faith. You get the same in terms of the relationship in 1 Corinthians 7. When Isaac grew up, when Ishmael grew up, when all of their children grew up, what was required for them to receive the full benefits of the covenant? They had to combine it with faith. See, this is where Israel went wrong. Remember the great conflicts with Jesus, with the Pharisees? We're children of Abraham. How can you tell us that we need to repent? How can you tell us that you are our Saviour? We don't need a Saviour. We belong to Abraham. Yes, they belonged to Abraham. They were included in the covenant, but there was a problem. They didn't combine it with faith. And what did Jesus call them? Abraham's not your father. Satan is. The children who fell in the desert, God sent them back in the desert for 40 years. What was the problem there? They had all the blessings of the covenant. They saw all the miracles God did. They had all the provision of the manna and the water in the desert. Problem was, they didn't combine it with faith. And this is what Hebrews tells us. They had everything like us. They had the gospel proclaimed to them, as it were. But they were lost. They lost their souls. They didn't and aren't going to make it into heaven because they didn't combine it with faith. In Galatians 3, 6 to 9, this is all underlined. Let's turn to there with me, Galatians 3, 6 to 9. And here again we see the gospel and Abraham are put into the one sentence. It says here, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So it's those who have faith that are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. See, that's where the Jews went wrong, the Jewish leaders, in their conflicts with Jesus. They thought that they belonged because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. But remember that wonderful promise that God said that your seed will be as many as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore? And in Revelation it says that they can't be numbered, this multitude that's going to cast its crowns before the throne. It wasn't talking about physical descendants. That seed that was being spoken of with regard to a multitude so great could not be numbered, like the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky, would be those who would have the same faith as Abraham. Those who would have the same belief. In other words, the same relationship with the living God. Not just a head knowledge, but a lifestyle committed to him. Always dependent on Christ alone for salvation. And like I said earlier, this has huge ramifications even today. Now we can marvel, and we should marvel, at the tremendous mercy and grace of God. That first of all, he would even call Abraham out, and then through Abraham bring Christ. Mercy and grace, because it's through Christ that you and I have this wonderful hope and expectation that we're going to heaven. In spite of our sinfulness. But we see this mercy and grace too, that it doesn't stop with the household heads, but bleeds out to the edges of the family. And it doesn't just stop there. We see in the book of Ephesians that formerly those who were outside the covenant, through the cross, are brought into the covenant. So that now there's just one new Israel. The people of God, those who share the same faith as Abraham. So first of all, with regard to parents, how important are your daily devotions? How important is your personal walk with the Lord? It's vital. For your children, for your grandchildren, and if you don't have kids, for your nephews and your nieces. It's vital for those who are adults with faith to walk close to God, because the blessings God gives to you, he wants to also have shared with others in your orb. But especially through parents. But that's not the blessing of salvation. It's the blessing of being brought up in a Christian context. of being introduced to the living God, being shown what a Christian life really looks like. What does it mean for those brought up in a Christian household? What does it mean for those brought up in a Christian church like this one? Again, when you turn to Hebrews 4, 6 to 7, a little bit further on where we left off, it says this. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And it's a privilege to be brought up in a Christian household. It's a privilege to belong to a Christian community, a church like this. But there comes a time when the Lord says, you are not going to be covered by the faith of your parents. There comes a time when the Lord calls each one of us to an account. And the Lord says, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's interesting that when Israel was turned back into the wilderness, do you remember how old they were, and those who fell in the desert and those who were brought back? The scripture mentions an age. Those 20 years and younger were returned. It's the generation that knew what it was doing when they said, we believe the 10 spies over against the two, and we think God brought us here to kill us. That group of people died in the wilderness. Only two of them survived. The two spies who said, God's with us, we can do this. And you find that a number of other times where God makes that division, those 20 years younger, those 20 years older. I'm not saying that that's a fixed age now, but it does tell us something, doesn't it? There comes a time when a young person is going to be held to an account, where the Lord says, you know enough. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So the day is going to come when Jesus is going to require of younger people brought up in the covenant community. And this too is a covenant community. You don't need to belong to a Reformed church to be in the covenant community. Okay? Wherever God's people live in fellowship with God, that's where you find the covenant. There comes a day when Jesus is going to ask the question he asked of the disciples. And he's going to do that through his Spirit, as we heard a moment ago through Angeli. Do you remember the question Jesus asked the disciples? You know, he asked them, first of all, who do people say that I am? Oh, yeah, Jeremiah, you know, one of the prophets. And then Jesus turned around, because he wasn't interested what other people had to say about him. He asked the question of the disciples, which he asked of young people today brought up in the covenant. But who do you say that I am? Not interested in what your parents think. Not interested in what your friends at school think. Here's the question. You've been brought up in the knowledge of the living God. It's time to answer the question, who do you think that I am? When children come to a certain age, that's what God's going to say. Who do you say that I am? What's our prayer going to be, everyone? What's our prayer going to be that will cover our young people as they grow up in the covenant? What should be the prayer of our young people? That God, in his grace through his Spirit, gives the ability to give the same answer as Peter did. Remember Peter's answer? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. I believe in you. Not just with that academic faith that Satan has, but my heart is one with you. I have this relationship with you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that we've had this opportunity to be around your word this morning. And again, we stand in awe of your grace and mercy. We thank you that you called forth Abraham and you made this wonderful relationship that you've called the covenant with him and his household. And that you continue to make that same relationship with households today. We confess, Lord, we don't always understand these things, but we see plainly in your word that this is the way it is. And so, Father, we thank you that you not only extend your covenant blessings to a believing spouse or parents, but also to their children. And we do plead with you that as these children grow up, they may do so in households fully committed to you, learning from their parents, both of them, about who you are and who Jesus is and what you've done for us, and through your Spirit, that their hearts may be responsive, that like a flower opening up, that they might be receptive to your word, and eventually in time, hear that question that you ask of them. Who do you say that I am? And we pray for each one of the youth of this church, that each one of them may declare that you are the Son of the living God. And so, Lord, we ask for this gift of faith. We ask for it because only you can give it. We can't pass our faith on. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll grant what's beyond our power. And again, we plead for your mercy because it's undeserved, this gift. We pray, Father, that they might bend the knee and worship you, not just as a formality out of custom, but truly from the heart. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.